Thank you, everyone, for the music this morning. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to our passage this morning in Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, and we will be picking up from last week and continuing verse 12 through 24. So that's Joshua chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 24 this morning. And don't worry if you're a guest or need to get caught up. We'll catch up at the beginning here a little bit and do a little bit of a review, but we are picking up where we left off last week. Hudson Taylor, I'm sure you probably many of you know who he is or at least recognize his name, was scheduled to speak one time at a large church in Australia, and the moderator of the service introduced Hudson by telling the people all that he had accomplished in China. And then went on to present him as our illustrious guest. I'd be a little uncomfortable going up after that, although I don't suspect anybody would do that with me. But Taylor, though, gets up, and he's quiet for a long minute or two. You know, you have those long pauses. And then before he opens his message, he says, "Dear friends, I'm the little servant of an illustrious master." I mention that because it's good for us to be reminded of the need for humility from time to time. You may not need it, but we probably all do, don't we, if we are honest with ourselves. The Lord had promised Joshua, if you were with us a few weeks, that he would exalt him and make him great among the people. In other words, he was likening him to the treatment of Moses. But Joshua knew that he needed to continue to humbly serve the Lord, focus on what the Lord had for him to do, and he had to wait on God to be the one to do the, if you will, exaltation. And so now that the Jordan River, they have crossed the Jordan River, by and large at this point, the miracle is more or less over. The Lord is going to fulfill now that promise to Joshua that he had been waiting on, in other words, that he had been told. You will be exalted among the people, and now he's going to actually fulfill that. So we're going to look today a little bit of what I would call humility and pride. And so the message this morning is exalting the humble, which is one of the pieces that Joshua has here. If you'd like to follow along on the back of the bulletin, if you're a guest with us, the back of the bulletin has this outline. We'll look at verses 12 through 14. I'm just going to read these in sections. Some of you said it was easier to follow. As I like to say, if I read 12 and then get to 24, by the time I get to 24, you would have forgotten it, like me. So we're just going to do these in three sections. The exalting of the humble. So Joshua is going to be exalted in God's time. Then the waters will subside. The Jordan will subside. And then we're going to get two reasons for the memorial stones in verses 19 through 24. We already know more or less one of those reasons, which we were told last week. But there's another reason for it as well. So we'll look at verses 12 through 14, exalting the humble. And then we'll see where the miracle comes to a conclusion, the waters subside. And then we'll look at two reasons that the memorial stones, what they represent and what they have behind their meaning. So let's pick up where we left off last week. If you weren't with us, I'll give you a brief jet tour through the first, more or less, four chapters, and then we'll resume. But let's read verses 12 through 14. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all of Israel, so that they revered him just as they revered Moses all the days of his life. So we'll stop there. Now, if you've been with us or not, essentially what we're looking at in Joshua is the way the book is structured. Again, I told you, when you approach it at first, you're thinking 24 chapters, as I like to say. Pastor, you won't finish that before the apocalypse is over. But it's pretty fast. It's pretty quick. We've already seen what happens is Joshua is prepared, but so are the men. In other words, the men of Israel, the nation is prepared. And then in chapters 3 through most of 5, you have the entrance there, which is the crossing of the Jordan and so forth. But then you have this long, lengthy section, which is where a lot of the warfare, the battles in Jericho occur, and they're taking possession of the land, and then the 12 tribes, they are divided up. In other words, the land is divided up, and then the time is up, and Joshua bids his farewell speeches. And so we are in the section here where we are entering into the promised land, and now they've entered into, in other words, they've crossed the Jordan. If you've been with us, you know the map. At the very bottom of the center there is the Dead Sea. That's the northern portion of it. And so what goes up, of course, is the Jordan River. They cross over, and when the waters are being held back, one of the things that the Lord wants is He wants the future generations to remember the great work that the Lord has done. It would encourage them in the future and those things. So what the Lord instructs is that 12 men, meaning one from each of the tribes of Israel, would go into the middle of the Jordan, no thank you, while the waters are being held back, and they go get the stones and they bring them out. But if you remember, there's two sets of stones. You remember in chapters 4, there's not just one, but two. You have the parting of the Jordan, of course, being the miracle. But what happens, of course, is that there's two sets of stones, which is what we'll look at today. The first set is the, if you will, priests that were there. There is the memorials that are set there. And then today, the second one, which is Gilgal. But the Lord promised Joshua that He would exalt him among the people. But this exaltation takes place in what we have up there, which is the first of four miracles in the book of Joshua. There are four. There's the parting of the Jordan, which we've more or less seen. You sort of see the tying of the bows here, the dotting of the I's this morning. Then, of course, we'll see in a few weeks the destruction of Jericho and so forth. But the Lord had told Joshua, I'm going to exalt you among the people, and He would do it at some point during this miracle, the parting of the Jordan up there, that first miracle. But He had to get to work. He had to serve. He had to wait for the Lord to do it. And He had to wait and He had to obey. So this is where we pick up. Just very simply, the Jordan has been parted by the Lord on the two ends. The priests have crossed into the middle that allows via the ark for the people to cross over. They've come back and they've gathered the 12 stones, which they'll set up outside of the river. And they've already had the initial setup where the priests are. But let's look here at verses 12 through 14 and note a few things here. The curious question is here you have essentially, for simplicity, three tribes that are mentioned here. Just for simplicity, you have Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Now, why is it that they would only have brought a portion, in other words, 40,000? There's a couple of ways to look at this. The simplest explanation is you have to remember that those tribes were on the east of the Jordan River. Those had already been, for all practical purpose, conquered. I mean, folks, they wouldn't even be there if that area hadn't been conquered. They needed to conquer that area of the east in order to cross the Jericho. So I think what you have here is you already have those three, just for simplicity, tribes who have established ground in that area. They can't just pick up and leave, or they might lose what they've already gained. So they send 40,000 there, and you can already see the tipping of the hand there in verse 13. It's for war. I mean, they're not coming in there to kumbaya and establish peace plans. They're coming over there to overthrow. And since the eastern side is more or less conquered at this point, the western is what we'll be looking at in those following chapters here. But they're also doing something as well. If you were with us in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, they made a commitment. And their commitment was, Joshua, as long as you follow the Lord, we will help you. If you go back to verses 12 through 16. How important is it for God's people to fulfill their commitments, to live up to their word? I hope the answer is an easy yes. When you and I make commitments, we need to make sure that we fulfill them. It would have been easy, having said all that I did, hey, we're already established more or less in the land. You go take care of your own problems. But they had already made this commitment, and God's people need to be good for their word. We need to, in a day where people's word doesn't mean anything, Christians are supposed to uphold their word, and people should take us to be trustworthy in our speech. I thought of Ephesians 4:25. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth each to one another, of his neighbor as well, for we are all members of one another. The idea there in Ephesians is you and I are to speak the truth. And we need to be known for people who not only know the word of God, but live it out. And one of those ways is by very simply upholding and speaking forth truth. If you make a commitment, we need to follow through with those commitments. And God does that, doesn't he? God had made a promise to Joshua. I want us to look at this because this is an important piece, which is partly why I have the sermon structured this way. Because if you go back to Joshua chapter 3 and verse 7, you remember what the Lord instructed Joshua? There were those series of instructions that he gave. One of them was a promise. Joshua chapter 3 verse 7 says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you before the nation of Israel, just as I had been with Moses, I will be with you,'" and so forth. Now, what did Joshua do? He didn't tell the people that the Lord was going to do that. Remember, I made the, if you will, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek comment. How many of us would have raised our hand and said, "Oh, by the way, the Lord said he's going to basically exalt me in front of everybody at Decatur Bible Church"? That's not what Joshua does. Joshua gets busy with the Lord's work, and he leaves the, if you will, exaltation to God. What does the word, though, to exalt mean? Well, the Lord's going to do that, and Joshua leaves the Lord to that. But what does the word mean? Well, the Hebrew word I have up there is gadol, and gadol means to grow, to magnify, to become great, and to be honored. This was not something that Moses or Joshua could do for themselves. It was something only that the Lord could do. If you try to do those things for yourself, to make yourself great, to magnify, to grow yourself, to honor yourself, it's not going to turn out too well, will it? One of the great tragedies of ministry is, of course, people like to be boasters, don't they? You ever heard pastors, "Well, if it wasn't for me, all these people wouldn't have been baptized this past week. It's a good thing God has me on his team so all these people could come to Christ." That is a far, far removal from what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the leaders should leave the Lord to do any sort of, if you will, exaltation, and that the Lord would make him to be revered among the people just like Moses. Moses was revered among the people, but of course Joshua needed to leave that to the Lord. Now, how many of you have a problem with humility or have a problem with pride? My suspicion is it's the latter. My friends, we live in a society today that likes to celebrate pridefulness, boasting, and bragging, don't they? I mean, even our leaders, that's what our leaders are. They're boasters, braggers. It's all about us, me, myself, and I. Look at all that I have accomplished. My friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. If you have a problem with humility because you're prideful, I'm going to give you some examples as well as a negative example as well. I want you to look with me at a couple of things. I would encourage you to sometime get a concordance. Look up the word pride and start there. And then go to humility. Because humility is the antidote to pride, and we have a prideful, if you will, society. But let's look at a few of these, because I don't know if you realize that pride is needing to be removed in order for God to answer prayer. God doesn't take well when people come boasting before him, asking and demanding of things. Have you ever known people to do that? Look with me in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Because Ezra, if you want to, and you don't have to follow along, but these are examples. We won't read through all of them, so just take a deep breath, as I like to tell you. Your crock pots won't burn if you put them on low. If you put them on high, that's your problem, because I never told you to do that. Okay? And the evening service doesn't start till 6, so we got all afternoon, so just relax. But I do want you in all seriousness to see this, because we have, even in the church, people that go forward and demand of God, and God doesn't take well to your demands. Look here, we serve Him. He does not serve you and I. We need to reorient biblically our thinking. In Ezra 8, verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions." If you go before the Lord demanding of God, He's probably going to turn a blind eye and ear to it. We never approach God demanding anything. We serve Him. He does not serve you. Then I want us to look at Micah, in Micah chapter 6. If you don't know or can't find Micah quickly, find Jonah. Everybody knows Jonah, right? If you find Jonah, that's the book that follows that. And in Jonah, of course, we are familiar with that. But I want us to look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Have you ever wondered what God requires of you? What does God require of you? Have you ever wondered? You don't have to wonder much longer. The Bible gives us an answer for every single thing that we need. But you're going to find, again, this rubs afoul against what we have when you leave this church. When you leave this church, you're going to get the opposite of everything that I'm telling you this morning. And so I want you to be equipped. What does God require of a man? Notice what He says. And women, this means you too. "He has told you, O man," He's speaking of humanity, "what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to loving kindness," that's chesed, we looked at that recently. But notice, "and to walk humbly before your God." If you walk in pride and arrogance, which is what the world's going to tell you when you leave, that is the opposite of what God is looking for from you. God is looking for you to walk in humility, which is the examples we have before us. Now, Jesus, we won't turn here, Luke 14, 11, Jesus says that before exaltation, something comes. Do you know what it is? Humility. James 4, 16, similar, it speaks of grace given in relation to humility. My friends, I want you to have these in front of you because I want you to be confronted with the opposite truth of what you're getting out in the world. The world today would expect you to brag and to boast and to have pride that is filled up to the sky. The Bible does not teach that at all. But what is this with Nebuchadnezzar in this asterisk? Well, if you were to look at Daniel 4:37, Nebuchadnezzar is pretty humble. But there's two chapters that precede it and a long chapter 4 that all precede it. Do you know what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? Just that. He was a prideful, arrogant, boastful man. He thought that he was in control of the rise and fall of kingdoms like many people today. God offered to him many chances, and do you know what happens to him? The same thing that will happen to you, and I warn you now in the name of Jesus, this will happen to you and anyone. The way God destroys pride is He comes in and He crushes it and humbles you. That's how Nebuchadnezzar is the, if you will, reverse, inverted option, because he was prideful, wouldn't respond to God. And so God comes in and proverbially cuts his knees out from under him. And eventually he is broken. That's how God overrules and takes care of pridefulness. But do you know that there's a reward for humility? And I'll just read this one for you here. It's Proverbs 29:23, and this is why I have this at the end here. "A man's pride will bring him low," which is the, if you will, illustration of Nebuchadnezzar. "But a humble spirit will obtain honor." That's what happens to Joshua. Joshua went forward and did what God had asked him to do. He waited. He obeyed. He knew God would said he would do it. And when God's time came, he exalts and he lifts up Joshua. Our world celebrates pridefulness, bragging, and boasting. But my friends, I want you to hear this loud and clear. The Lord does not, nor does his word. And so the prayer is very simple. Lord, keep me humble because otherwise I won't. And so we need to have humility in a prideful world. Let's pick up and read, though, verses 15 through 18, because the miracle is more or less done, but we'll see what is and how this occurs. So let's read verses 15 through 18. So God has done just as he promised he would. He has exalted and begun to do the very thing that he promised he would, good to his word as always. And now the miracle will complete. But this is an interesting completion here because it starts and stops the same way. Notice verses 15 through 18. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks just as it was before. So as we begin looking here, one of the things that I think is interesting here is that you have the priest with the ark. Now, how long have they been there? Well, if we go on our reckoning of time, they've been there 2 weeks because I started talking about it 2 weeks ago. Now, we know this happens all within a period of a day. But the idea here is that they've been waiting all this long time. They were there when we started 2 weeks ago. They were there last week when the stones were put there. And they've been waiting all of that time. I don't know. That would have been quite intimidating. I would have said, trust and obey, but obey a little faster, so let's get across these rushing waters that are about to any moment break forward. But one of the things that's interesting with the miracle is it starts and it stops the same way. There's these indicators. You ever heard of a bookend? A bookend is sort of this. It starts and it ends in the same sort of way. You start a message where you hope to end it. If you don't, it becomes a prodigal sermon. How many of you have been there? Probably with some of mine. That, you know, if you don't end where you start, you end up all over the place. It's sort of this miracle that way. There's a bookend. Look at chapter 3 with me in verse 15 and 16. What is the starting point of the miracle and why does it matter? The priests are carrying something and it starts and stops the same way. Notice verse 15 of chapter 3. And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet, noticed, of the priest carrying the ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows at its banks all the days of the harvest. That is what we've looked at, the flood season. Verse 16, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap. Etc., etc. What I want you to see is that when the feet of the priest begin to enter in, what happens? That's sort of the starting point of the miracle. That's the trigger where the miracle begins, and the waters begin to separate. And then how does the time period end? In other words, how does God know when to relinquish and allow the flood to come back? Well, just what we read in chapter 4. It is the feet of the priest, verse 18. Notice, it came about when the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the middle of the Jordan, finally, Lord, and the soles of the feet were lifted up to dry ground. So as this water begins to come, their feet are lifted up and they're taken there onto the dry land. Why is this significant? Because the Ark is the central focus. The ark is the focus of the miracle, not the priest, not Joshua, not the mighty armies, nothing but the ark. So what does the ark represent? And lo, I am with you always. The Lord himself is representative of the ark. It is picturing that the Lord is the one who is holding back the waters. The Lord is the one who is ensuring that his people make it across the way, because he is the one guiding them. He is the one leading them. And the Jordan returns when God decides the time has come. Joshua has no power to do it. The armies, the priests, it's all God. Why is this so important? Because the miracle is all of God. From beginning to end, it is all God's doing. It is all his miracles. And you'll notice at the very end of verse 18, what I've been trying to get across to you, which was it's flood season, and you can even see the intricacy in the wording. Notice what happens with the water. It overflowed the banks, just as before. That is Joshua's way of saying, before the priest's feet went in, the waters were raging and roaring over the banks. God held them back so his people could cross, and then, of course, he allows them to return back to their normal state. Now, someone asked me, is there any sort of picture of what this looks like? Now, you remember, Jordan's a long way. And Joshua didn't have high definition resolution like we do. Here's a picture. This is a pretty well-known picture of the Jordan on a beautiful day. That's pretty beautiful, isn't it? The water's still pretty high. Imagine 12 feet, roughly. We'll say 10 to 12 feet. I mean, at that point, you're splitting hairs. Of rushing water, God, of course, then allows it to return back to the normal state. And you say, so what? There's no going back. They are over now in the promised land, and they can't come back again. It's not like they could turn around and say, now, wait a minute here. This isn't quite what we were expecting. Let's go back. There's no going back. Once they're over there because that's what God wanted, was for them to have the faith to go over there. Let me read something to you. I know it's lengthy, but where do you have to go? Quote, one can imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites to stand on the riverbank, watching the hurrying current covering up their path, and then lifting their eyes to look at the opposite side where they stood that morning. There was no returning now. A new and exciting chapter in their history had begun. Could they trust God now? Didn't need to be afraid of the water, did you? Just as God had been with them before, just as he had brought them over, so he would be with them. God sometimes has to take us the hard way, but here they could trust him for the future. They could go back and they could trust God. They knew what he was doing, and they wouldn't want to go back. They wouldn't need to go back, and they wouldn't need to be afraid. But let's look here at verses 19 through 24, because they also have to keep going. You know, it's the idea of last week. Stephen, do you think the past or the future is important? And the answer is yes. I mean, they have to keep going. And so let's pick up and read verses 19 through 24. And we'll see these two sets of stones. I'll make sure we're clear on that. Because in the future, it's only going to get more difficult. And of course, having these various reminders is good. But let's read verses 19 through 24. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which had been taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So when you get here, again, I just want to make sure we're clear. There's two sets of stones or memorial stones, those Karens stones, C-A-R-N-S. There's two of them. You have the one here, which is verse 20, and then we have the preceding one, which is in the middle of the Jordan. So just so you remember here, these are those stones I mentioned last week. Traditionally, there's nine. And we'll put it to the test, because by the time we get done, if there's more, there's a little bit room there, but I'm pretty sure nine's right. Or we got a lot of theological and commentaries that need to be rewritten. But in all seriousness, there's nine. We saw where they're in the middle of the Jordan. So if you remember that one is for the priest, the faithfulness of those priests during that middle of that time. And then you have the western bank here of the Jordan. And there's something interesting about it. It was just in time at the perfect time in history for Israel. Why? Well, in just a brief period of time, in fact, if you come back next week, they're going to celebrate Passover. Just in time they crossed, because, of course, it's always the perfect time when it's God's time. Look with me real quick before we finish. It's in Exodus, because I do want you to see this is extremely important. And it's easy to overlook, but just briefly here, if you look in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 3, the Passover, which we'll look at next week, is something that they celebrate. If they had lagged behind and waited for the flood season, they would have missed it. If they rushed ahead of God, they do like us and they miss it. It had to be just perfectly in time in the promised land to do this, and they did it just perfectly because it was God's time. Notice Exodus 12:3. This is just the command related to the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th month of this year, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household," and you can read the rest. What month were they supposed to do this? It's not a trick question, it's the 10th month. Back in Joshua, when did they arrive in the promised land? The 10th month. It was the perfect time because it was God's time for them to be there. I kept asking this question, and this is why I've been doing this for 3 weeks. Lord, why didn't you just wait till the flood season was over in August? Now, I know none of you would have done that, right? The Lord tells us to do something and the task in front of you is impossible. The hurdle is impossible. Well, just wait, God. If they had waited, when would Passover have occurred? We would have missed it. They arrived just at the perfect time. From our standpoint, crossing the Jordan made no sense, if we were honest, at that time. But in God's time, it was perfect. And the Israelites give us a lesson on something. We miss out on the Lord when we either rush ahead or lag behind. How many times does God ask you to do something or the church to do something and we say, we'll wait? We'll wait till it's more favorable, or we'll rush ahead of God. Anytime you do that, you miss out on what He has for us. And they would have missed out on God's perfect timing, which we'll see next week more on the Passover. But what are these two stones for? Because last week we sort of already know. But you'll see here they represent two things. First is the somewhat obvious one. If you recall verse 21, Joshua told the people there that when the children in the future generations say, "What in the world is this pile of stones?" it would be the opportunity to go back and teach the children about the Lord. Now, let me ask you, should we as parents or grandparents or whatever your relationship is, should you teach the younger generation the things the Lord has done? I hope so. The answer is yes. The answer is an easy yes. We should teach what the Lord has done either in our own lives or here at the church, because then we can go back and say, "Did you see what the Lord did? Did you see what He has accomplished? Have you seen what He did in my own life?" That is what needs to be done. It also serves another purpose. You notice the second one? Verse 24. "It also serves so that the people of this world would fear God." Now, what is fear? It's Y-A-R-E in Hebrew. Now, we like the idea of the softer side of this. I'm going to tell you what the word means, though, in its full. The word means to be afraid, to be frightened, to be brought to terror. But it also means to be in awe and reverence. And sometimes all of those are true. My friends, if you saw some of these mighty works that God did and you weren't a child of God, I think both might be true. You might be shaking in your boots afraid, which is what we've already seen. You also should be brought to reverence of the Lord, which is what God's desire is. What I want you to see with the second one is very important, because we should be telling the Lord what telling the world what the Lord has done for us. It is one of the best witnesses we can have as a church when we leave, to go out and say, the Lord did this, the Lord did that, the Lord did this. Oftentimes what happens is the Lord comes along and He does a mighty work and glory to us. Or we forget to tell others. One of the best witnesses you can give is to show and proclaim the great things God has done, because Joshua didn't do it. It was all of God from the beginning to the end. Our best witness sometimes is to praise Him for what He has done. I have seen people where God has come in and done a mighty work, and you could have swore they did it. Not even a glimpse of mention of giving God glory. To Him be the glory forever and ever is throughout all the New Testament. Amen. So the Lord has brought the people. They've crossed the Jordan just as He promised, but God also promised Joshua that He would exalt him, and He did in God's time. Like Joshua, we need to focus on being obedient to the Lord and what He has called us to do, and we need to leave any exaltation to Him, because we may not get it in this lifetime. We need to leave that to Him, faithfully obeying Him, trusting Him to do what He's called us to do. Amen? How many of us are prideful? How many of us need humility? Father, we thank You for the reminder in the midst of this wonderful miracle of Your mighty works. Lord, You take people that walk with You knowing that they have nothing to offer, and You exalt them in due time. Of course, all a part of Your purpose and Your will. Father, as we close out the crossing of the Jordan, Lord, I pray that we be reminded here that it was not to Joshua, it was not to the army or to the people, but it was to You that was to receive glory, because You were the one who accomplished the miracle. Father, we pray that when we go out into this world, Lord, I fear that sometimes when You do mighty works, we forget to give You praise among people, one of the best witnesses we can give. Father, I pray that we do that and we don't try to take the glory from You, because You alone deserve all glory and honor and praise. Father, again, we thank You for this time that we've had this morning, and I pray that You have been pleased and You alone receive all the glory and the honor. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.